Restore, and we are in a summer series that we're calling Conversations with Jesus. And what we're doing over this series, over the summer, is we are looking at conversations that Jesus has with people. And my hope, my sincere hope and desire and longing for this series, what I want us to gather and get from this series, is to hear Jesus having these conversations with us. Right, so there are many times when we did the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus delivers these great sermons that feed us and give us all kinds of perspectives on what it means to be a Christian, to follow him and to know him. But there are also many conversations that he has with people individually. And these conversations that Jesus has with individually, that he has with these individuals, transform them. They change them from the inside out. And so my hope and prayer as your pastor, and this is something that I've prayed for myself, even sometimes desperately during this series, is that you would hear Jesus having these conversations with you. That in your stillness, while you're driving to work, while you're praying, while you're taking care of kids, you can hear him speaking to you. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to read, we're going to be the text that is one of his most famous words. It's Jesus when he says, I'm here to give you rest. He says, come to me, all who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now, why I want to talk about this is, I think it's one of his most famous statements he ever makes, right? If I say, Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden and weary, and I'll give you rest, you've probably heard that. In fact, even if you haven't grown up in church, you've probably heard Jesus say that. Almost everybody in the room I'd be willing to bet has heard him say that. But here's the other thing I'd be willing to bet everybody in this room has probably not really felt rested. As Christians, we're like, Jesus, like, come to me and I will give rest for your souls. But if I were to ask you this morning, does your soul feel rested? This is a promise that Jesus is giving us. He says, come to me, I will give this to you. There's no disclaimer, there's no but. You've got to, he says, come to me and I will give you rest from your weariness. I will do something for your soul that you can't do for your soul. And yet I would be willing to wager that not a single one of us walked in this morning and go, yeah, my soul is rested. Like, I am content, I'm at peace, I'm happy. And so what we're going to do this morning, what I want to do this morning, is I want to ask the question, why, if Jesus says he's going to give us rest, do most of our souls feel so unrested? Why do we feel so uneasy in our life? Why do we feel so much chaos in our life, so much disturbance in our own souls? Why do our souls feel so weary because when we worship a Jesus who says, I'm going to give you rest? And what I want to propose this morning to each of you is the rest that Jesus is giving us isn't the rest that we think it is, and this is why sometimes we struggle to find it, struggle to see it. So let me read the text for us, and then I'll pray again for us, and then we'll get started. This is in Matthew 11, starting in verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and to those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, as we jump into your word, as we jump into these conversations that you have with us, Father, we admit that this idea that you give our souls rest is pretty foreign to many of us. We've heard the promise, but I think if some of us were honest, if I'm being honest with you this morning, it almost feels like a false promise. Like, I've come to you many times and I'm like, I don't know, where's this rest for my soul? Why does my soul feel restful? And Father, I'd be willing to wager there are some here this morning that feel this as well. But Jesus, we know that you don't lie. You don't give false promises. So Jesus, would you help us to trust you? Would you help us to see the rest that you do want to give our souls? Would you help our souls to surrender to that kind of love and goodness that you have for us? It's not always easy for us to do. We don't always know how to trust you.
So would you show us how to do that? We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at, so really there's a problem here that Jesus, this is actually kind of a two-part conversation. This is the first part of the conversation. We're going to need to understand both parts of this conversation to understand the rest that Jesus is talking about. So one of the things that I think most of us would admit about ourselves and admit about our lives is that it's not that restful. Right, this is probably one of the number one things as a pastor I hear. Like I just, and every morning, every Sunday morning, the staff and the volunteers, we get together and pray. And one of the things that I hear probably most often is, I'm tired. Like I'm just tired. I've got kids, demands, work, stressful bosses, finances, the political, everything. Like I am tired. I'm weary. And so for us to understand the kind of rest that can speak to that kind of weariness, that kind of, I don't know, discontentment of the soul, if you will, restlessness of the soul, we have to understand both parts of these conversations that Jesus has. Because I think for most of us, we spend our life looking for rest. That's the thing. It's not like everybody's like, I'm not rested, but I love it that way. Like, I love being tired. I love being weary. And yet, so all of us will spend time looking for rest. We'll spend time looking for some deep, like, deep part of our hearts to find contentment and peace and happiness and joy and stillness. Right? Just ask yourself, when was the last time my heart felt still and at peace and at rest? Because the reality is our entire life we'll look for this rest, and the irony of this rest, the way that we look for it is what actually makes us more tired. It's like a self-defeating cycle. Right? It's like, think of a cycle of dehydration, right? The more dehydrated you get, sometimes the person starts to vomit and throw up. The more they vomit, the more dehydrated they get, the less they drink, right? And so you can end up in this cycle or this spiral. I think the way that most of us think about rest and look for rest is different than what Jesus is offering, and this is why so much of our souls still feel restless and discontent. Wallace Stevens, he's a poet, he said this. He said, even in contentment, I find the need for imperishable bliss. He says, even when I find the thing in my life that I think, like, this is the thing that will make me feel okay, this is the thing that will make my soul feel anchored, even when I find it, I still get the sense that it's imperishable and it still leaves me uneasy. That like what I have found can be taken from me or lost. This is what he's saying. Judith Schollett, she's a columnist for the New York Times. She wrote a book called Bring Back the Sabbath. And in this, she talks about why she explores why do our souls feel so restless? Here's what she says. She says, the machinery of self-censorship must be shut down too, stilling the internal murmur of self-reproach. We are a busy, burdened people, but it's not in the tasks themselves that burden us. It is the internal murmur of self-reproach. It is the voice whispering repeatedly, you are not good enough. So what each of these authors and poets are suggesting is that so much of the discontentment our souls feel, so much of the restlessness that our souls feel, is because we are in this, what she calls this internal censorship, this murmur that's constantly chiming away that you're not good enough, you're not worthy enough, you're not lovable, you're not respectable, and this drives us and to pursue things that give rest to our souls. But even those things, when we find them, when we get them, we can easily lose them. And so the anxiety around this, it's like this perpetuating anxious cycle. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at these two different types of rest that Jesus offers. I'm sorry, this type of rest that Jesus offers. And he's going to contrast it with this other type of rest that we've talked a little about. He's going to kind of juxtapose the two of them. And so we're going to see the rest that Jesus wants to give us, and we're going to see the rest that we give ourselves. Understand why we need the rest that Jesus only and only can give us, and him alone can give us. So the bigger part of this conversation, Jesus talks about burdens and yokes. There's a conversation that Jesus will have with the religious leaders. So he's going to have this conversation about what is burdensome, but he's going to have it with a surprising group of people. He's going to have it with the religious leaders, the Pharisees. So in popular culture, especially in evangelical cultures, the Pharisees get a pretty bad rap. Most Jesus movies kind of like, they always have like scowls on their face. Like you look at them, you're like, you guys are no fun. Like I wouldn't be your friends. And the problem and the challenge with that is because they get so villainized, especially in kind of like media, is that we villainize them so much that we fail to see ourselves in them. You see, the Pharisees were like, these were the ones that you would go to for wisdom. They were like your beloved pastors. Like they were well-respected. They were what any of us would want for our life, for our children. They were well-educated. They had good incomes. They were the goal. And so if we're not careful, if we villainize them too much, we might fail to see our own selves in them. So Jesus has a conversation with the Pharisees. Here's what he says. He says to the crowds and to his disciples, this is in Matthew 23, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, he says. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they tell you, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. There's this rest. Jesus says, come to me, you're heavy laden and burdened, and I'll give it to you. And he says, there's this other yoke, right? He says, my yoke is easy, my yoke is light. But there's this other yoke that the Pharisees have. And he says, what they're doing is they're putting burdens on the backs of people without lifting any finger to help them. Okay, so whenever Jesus uses that word yoke, that may not mean a whole lot to us because we're not farm. Like I don't know, maybe you did grow up on a farm, right? But oxen, you would put a yoke on them, and you would use this yoke to drive them or direct them, right? And so it was very common for people to find a teacher, and you would say like, and especially in those days, you would say, "I'm taking on the yoke of my teacher." And so there's two yokes that are being that are on display here. It's the yoke that Jesus is offering. Take that on your shoulders. It's actually going to lift you up. Or you can take the yoke that the Pharisees have. It's going to weigh you down. It's going to actually make it heavier for you. Now, this might sound, so there's a little bit of an irony in Jesus' words here. We're going to unpack that just a little bit. James, another New Testament writer, he's the half-brother of Jesus, he will talk about this yoke. Okay, so when you think of a yoke, it's heavy, right? It's a big wooden thing, it sits on your shoulders, and Jesus says, put this on your shoulders, it'll make you lighter, put that on your shoulders, it makes you heavier. Do you see the irony of what is being taught here? And so you're like, well, how does Jesus' yoke make it lighter when yokes are heavier? James will say something similar in James 1:25 when he says, but whoever looks intently at the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it will be blessed. He says again in chapter 2, speak and act to those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. You're like, well, wait a second, yoke, law, giving freedom. I don't understand. Like Jesus is saying, like, there's something, if you'll put this on, it'll give me rest. James says, there's a law, if you'll follow it, it'll give you freedom. And you're like, well, laws don't give freedom, right? Like laws are rules. They actually kind of restrict our freedom. Right, a law, like you can drive on a road as fast as you want, but the law says it's 45 miles an hour, right? Every law, in some sense, restricts freedom, and yet James is saying there's a law that gives freedom. There's a law that can do something for your soul that nothing else can. It comes from Jesus. It's his yoke. So let's talk about this law, this other law. Let's talk about this other yoke that's heavy. This is, as Judith Schulett says, she said, this is what she's talking about, the machinery of self-censorship. And what she's talking about here, what the Pharisees are doing, the law that they're giving, is this law that says, I have to do something. I have to do something to be something. I have to do something to secure God's intimacy and affection and warmth for me. I have to do something to secure his protection of me. This is what the Pharisees were saying. But this machinery of self-censorship, as she says, is very similar. Like, you don't have to be a religious person to have this. All of us have something in us that drives us to control us. And that drives us, that ends up controlling us, that we end up subservient to.
And conversely, this burden or this yoke gets heavier and heavier and heavier. Even though we keep looking at it thinking it'll get lighter for me and lighter, it's making heaviness for our souls. So I remember when I got started, one of the things that somebody said to me that was quite painful, was one of the more painful things that someone has said when I first started pastoring, was they were at a big, big, big church, and they said, you know, you can't be a lead pastor. And we were having beers at a restaurant, and there was friends there. I was like, that's, wow, okay. And he's like, you don't demand enough respect. He's like, when you walk in a room, people don't turn their head and notice you. And, like, I think he was not being, trying to be as mean as it, like, came off. But I remember kind of, like, first off, I was like, that's not, I don't even know where that's a requirement for being a pastor. Like, Jesus was like, good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Nothing about, like, demanding respect. But I remember as time would go on, those words kind of bounced around in my head. And I'd be willing to wager that there were words like that that someone has said to you that bounce around in your head. And as time goes on, those words, they start to control how you show up. Right? I remember, and still remember, like all the times, even as a pastor now, as a lead pastor now, all the times I've thought, I want to prove him wrong. I want to grow my church big enough so I can say, see? But here's the thing. Even if I grow my church bigger than his church, which is not possible. It's one of the biggest churches in the country. Right? He's not the lead pastor of it, but like, there's no way that's going to happen. It's impossible. But even if I grew it enough to, like, I don't know, warrant some kind of respect. Here's the thing. Even if I did that, I would have done that not for the edification of your souls, not for your good or even mine. I would have done it to prove him wrong. Right? And part of the thing that as a pastor I've tried to be conscious of is like when we, like even if in our hearts it's a good desire to prove him wrong, it still would control. It would control the way that I pastor. You guys would control the way that I lead. It would control the way that I relate to people. It would control the way that I relate to myself. And here's the thing. I see those words take over sometimes, but here's the thing. When they do, it gets heavier. Right, all of a sudden I'm back to like, I gotta build more. I need to figure out how to, like, I read books, how to get respect from people, how to assert yourself, how to be dominant. Like, you start getting into all of this, and you're like, this is not good for my soul. This is the heavy burden that Jesus says, if you'll come to me, I'll take it off of you. But I'd be willing to bet that for many of us, I don't know, we might be trying to prove that someone was wrong about us. Maybe it was a parent or a teacher or a bully at school. And so you've spent enormous amounts of time and energy trying to prove that you're lovable, that you're respectable, that you could do something with your life. Right? I've spent time with people who said, my dad never thought anything of me. And I've spent my whole adult life trying to prove him wrong. And while the desire itself seems good, right? Our culture values these underdog stories, right? Where we prove our critics wrong. Every rap song that's ever written values that. But I think there's actually a shadow side to it that we don't see. Others of us, we feel guilty over things we've done. And so we spend enormous amounts of time trying to atone for that, trying to make up for past mistakes. But here's the thing, that guilt, that starts to own us. And while at first it looks good, like if I do enough to absolve my past sins, I'll be what? What are you looking for? Freedom. I'm looking for rest. But that standard of morality that you set for yourself, like I gotta get here to atone for this, like it's never, you're gonna reach it and it's still gonna feel heavy. You know, Chuck DeGroat, he talks about God's people are in Egypt, right? They're enslaved in Egypt. There's a story about this, Moses bringing them out. Some of us know this story. The real story is a broader story about rest that Jesus is offering here and freedom. But he writes this about God's people when they were delivered out of Egypt. He says this, what makes the enslavements of Egypt so powerful in our lives is that they connect good desires built into us by our Creator, or else they would not be so enslaving.
the things that enslave us, this is why I go back to my point about the Pharisees and like us over-villainizing them, then we miss some of the peril of our own souls here. What Chuck DeGroat is saying is the things that actually enslave us, they look appealing. They're part of our God-given wiring. Right, this, you remember, if some of you will recall from the sermon on Eve a couple weeks ago, you can go back and listen to it if you'd like. But when the serpent comes to her, she gets villainized for this. It's bad theology. But the serpent comes to her, and what does he say? You will be like God. Here's the thing. That's, she was built to be like God. The scriptures tells us, he's like, I'm going to build her and him, Adam and Eve, in my likeness. And then I'm going to give them co-ruler over my creation. She was built to be like him. That's what makes this lie of the serpent so diabolical and evil. He goes after like her God-given desire. And so most of the things that actually enslave us are good. They have the look of good, but very quickly they twist and corrupt and make heavy burdens. You know, I remember I grew up as a Christian kid in the 90s, and there was so much focus on children, like upbringing Christian children with the proper set of principles and morals and values. And here's the thing, now that I was a counselor before I was a pastor, like all those kids are in therapy, right? Dealing with all of the expectations and the weight that was placed on their shoulders, that at the time there were promises of like, do this so your kids grow up right. I can't remember how many times I heard that verse, Proverbs quoted, do this, raise your kid in the way they'll go, so that when they're old, they won't depart from it. And instead, it was just heavy. And the burden became more and more and more. C.S. Lewis talks about this. When you have these good desires, they almost always, and these are his words, he says, they almost end up breaking the hearts of their worshipers. This is why for our brothers and sisters that have been through 12-step programs, they actually have, there's some real advantage that they have in that they, like they've seen how powerless they are. This is the first step to getting health when you go through a 12-step program. I was powerless over the thing that had control over my life. Now, not all of us have been through 12-step programs, but here's the thing. I guarantee you all of us have something that's in control of our life. We're all addicted to something. And this is like, when we look at the Pharisees, it's easy to sort of villainize them and not see ourselves, and then we'd be like, we'd never be like that. But I think it blinds us to the thing that actually weighs heavy on our souls. And that weighs heavy on our hearts. These things that we have to measure up to. I remember speaking to a woman one time when I was in mental health. She had been through some of the worst sexual abuse that you can be through. And as I was talking to her, she'd come to help because she kind of her life had been a pattern of very destructive relationships. And she said, I keep going from guy to guy to guy to guy over and over and over again. And it's like, I know these aren't good for me. These aren't good situations. They're not safe situations. These are not good guys. Like, and I do it because I keep trying to recreate those original situations, but prove to myself this time I've got power over it. And I think she's exactly right in being very honest. I think there's something for all of us, right? We try to prove we've got the power over it, right? I want to grow my church to prove that those kind of comments don't hurt. They don't faze me. Too tough for that. Too good of a leader for that. And so we organize and scramble our lives to try and prove to ourselves that we have the power over this thing. But the reality is, and this is what Jesus is saying here, it has power over us. It's controlling us. Paul says something very similar in Romans 6:16. He says this, don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as an obedient slave, you are slave to the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Okay, here's what he's saying. He uses a bunch of big church words there. He says that everybody's enslaved to something controls you. And it can either be sin, which leads to death, or it can be obedience, which leads to righteousness, right? Here's these two types of rest again. Obedience that leads to righteousness, this is what Jesus is offering. Or there's obedience to sin, which leads to death. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this morning. We've done this in the past, but I got to keep moving. At first, it kind of seems like what Paul is saying is sort of like what James is saying is like, well, if you'll just obey God,
right? And you'll find rest, you'll find your salvation. That's not what Paul is saying. That's what the Pharisees are saying, by the way. And Jesus is like, this is heavy and hypocritical. Okay, so we have to read very carefully here. It was a thin line. We're going to tread it. Okay, so that word righteousness is a Greek word. And I don't care if you guys are Greek nerds. I don't want us to be Greek nerds. I don't want us to feel like I don't know Greek. I don't know scriptures. But that Greek word righteousness comes from a Greek word called dikaio. And as a verb, it gets translated to justify. As a noun, it gets translated as righteousness. Now, the problem with that Greek word is that in English, there isn't really any good translations of it. So sometimes it comes off as righteousness. The problem with that word coming off as righteousness is that it has a very moral tone to it. If I say, look, Paul wants you to be obedient and righteous. Here's what we hear. Paul wants you to get in line, right? Really swear off your bad habits. That's obedience that leads to righteousness. That's what we hear. That's not what Paul's saying. This righteousness might be better described as, and this is my word, this is my translation of it, my interpretation of it, not translation, wholeness. An exact translation of it might be better, rectification. It's to set right what has been wrong. And so Paul says there's an obedience that leads to wholeness. There's sin that leads to death. But here's the Paul's, it sounds like Paul's sort of putting these two as opposites, but the sin that leads to death might surprise you. That's the sin of the Pharisees. It looks very religious. Looks very noble, and it looks very appealing. But Paul says this is the sin that actually leads to death. The obedience that leads to righteousness. And you're like, well, what's the obedience then? Like, how do I submit under a law? What kind of law? How many rules do I have? Like, how do I get to an acceptable place? Here's what Paul says. He says this in two verses earlier in Romans 6:14. We read them out of order, but he did that on purpose. He says, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Okay, when he says the word master, we translate it master, but the actual Greek says lord it over. Sin no longer lords over you. Grace now lords over you. You see what Paul's doing here? All of these things that we've talked about that control us, that are heavy for our souls, this machinery of self-contempt, Paul says this is the sin that leads to death and heaviness. But grace, when it's lorded over you, it leads to this life. Now, why I think that's so critical for us to understand, and why Jesus tells the Pharisees this, they put heavy things on your shoulders, it's too heavy for you, is Jesus is offering us this grace that frees our souls, that frees us from this cycle of trying to prove others wrong, prove ourselves wrong, demonstrate our worth. And it realigns and it changes our hearts to be like God's, merciful and compassionate as he is, just as he is, good as he is, gentle and kind as he is. Fleming Rutledge, and it took me a long time. This is one of those highlights I have that I kind of go back and read over, because I'm like, I think she's saying something extremely profound here, but it's really hard for me to understand what it is. And it wasn't really until I prepped for this sermon that I really began to understand what she's saying here. But she writes about this. She writes about this and about the text in Romans that we're talking about. Here's what she says. Being perfectly free does not mean the opportunity to make choices, whether rebellious or obedient. It means being relinquished from the necessity of making choices at all, because one has been delivered into the realm where there is no obstacle whatsoever to complete human flourishing. Okay, so let me unpack what I think she's driving at there. What she's saying is that when this rest that Jesus gives our souls frees us, all of these other things that drive our decisions, they begin to disappear. We don't be obedient to God because we're trying to earn some sort of place with him. That obedience comes out of profound affection for him. Right? This isn't a great analogy. No analogy is perfect, but it's the one I'm going to give for this. Right? It's like, I don't know, I got invited to go to a bachelor party not too long ago. I'm 36. I don't get many bachelor invites these days.
And I didn't go because it's like, it's going to be kind of a wild bunch, right? But right, bachelor parties sometimes do. There's bad bachelor, there's good bachelor parties and there's bad ones, right? People go places they shouldn't and maybe hang out with people they shouldn't, right? But let's suppose just hypothetically I go and I come back and my wife's like, did you behave? And if I tell her, here's the thing, look, and if I give her this answer, what if I tell her, yeah, I was faithful. Divorce lawyers are so expensive. Or like, is there any part of her that's going to go, well, he loves me. Right? What am I told? Divorce lawyers are expensive. I hate moving. I hate finding new, you know, I'm going to give all these reasons for why I stayed faithful. That's not love. You know that's not love. She would know that's not love. Real love comes, right? But here's the thing. Real love, I think, actually takes away our choice altogether. When we love someone, it's not like we wrestle through it and decide, do I not? Right? As a father of two children, I see this in the way that, I don't know, we love our kids instinctually. You know, there are these moments where it's like, I didn't even think about it, and I did it. Because love realigns our heart, and it frees us. This is what Paul says. There's a sin that's lorded over you, or there's grace that's lorded over you. One or the other is lorded over you. This sin that the Pharisees are offering and teaching is heavy. Some of us have felt that heavy weight. Some of us have lived under the weight of what others have said about us. Some of us have lived under the weight of what we say about ourselves. Right? You say harsher things to yourself than anybody else does. You spend your entire life pursuing perfectionism relentlessly so that you're not right about yourself. And while you have this idea of like, if I can get to this measure of success, I won't feel that disturbance in my soul anymore. If I can grow my church to this point, those words, I won't feel them anymore. That's what we're doing. And Jesus says, I'm giving you rest from that in my love for you. It'll lord over you. Be obedient to it. But in that obedience, there's freedom. John Chrysostom wrote about this. It's in Jesus' submission to the Father, going to the cross, that he actually finds his truest freedom. It's in our submission to who God is. But here's the thing, and we said this last week, it's about learning to listen to the one who loves you. Like your greatest act of obedience and glorifying God is submitting to his love. And it's not easy, it's counterintuitive. And all these other things chip away at who we are. Right? And as a Christian, I think you'll spend your whole life going back to them, seeing that they don't offer the freedom or the promise that they did, the rest that they do, and then running back to him. This is the rest that Jesus is offering us. Let me pray for us as the band comes back up, and we'll take communion and conclude our service this morning. Well, Father God, we admit that we don't know how to trust your love for us. We don't know how to trust your rest for us. We've spent our whole lives chasing and pursuing and trying to prove wrong or trying to prove right. And Father, it's hard and it's heavy, but you promise to give us rest. It will come to you like little children. So Father, would you help us to do that this morning? Would you help us to lay down our defenses and our guards? And the things that we keep up so that others see what we want them to see. Father, would you help us to surrender to your love for us? Would you help us to be its slave, to find its freedom as it lords over us? Father, this is not easy. But you are kind and you are good. And this love can free our souls, free our hearts. We need help with this, Father. We can't do it on our own. We need your help. We need your redemption. We need your goodness. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. As we prepare to take communion this morning, I invite the servers to come forward. I want to share with you another quote that Chuck DeGroat wrote in that book, where he says, if you stick around in Egypt long enough, and he uses this Egypt symbolically to represent the things that control our lives, are heavy for us. He says, you lose your true story. and sooner or later you'll become to believe that you are a design flaw. So coping is what we do to get through life's rough places. Faced with the familiar places of Egypt in our own lives, we choose to stay and survive. We find ways to make the slavery more palatable. Here's what he's saying. All these things that we cling to, we're sometimes convinced that there is no real freedom from them, so we find ways to cope. We find ways to just let them be a part of our life. What I want to do this morning is invite you into love. Into this kind of love that is unfamiliar, that feels unfamiliar, but ultimately wants to give rest to your soul if you'll trust it. It's not easy for us to do. So much of the rest of our life, it looks appealing. If we'll pursue these things, if we get here, then I feel that, then my soul will feel that contentment. And it's a lie. It's a clever lie. It's a diabolical lie. It appeals to the way that God made you and wired you. It appeals to your sacredness and your goodness, yet its intention is to twist and corrupt and burden and weigh heavy on your shoulders. This isn't what Jesus wants for you. It's not what he longs to give you. So this morning, as you come and prepare to take communion and participate and partake in the goodness of God, would you invite him to give you this kind of rest, to let go? Maybe you have the things you've been holding on to. Maybe words that have rattled around in your head for a long, long time. Maybe it's time to let them go. They've been evil and heavy and have tried to crush your soul. Maybe it's guilt. Maybe it's time to let it go. It's a cruel master. That's not what Jesus has or wants for you. Would you come and participate with me in the goodness of Jesus this morning?